Okay. I don't know what the clock's looking like, but might have time for some questions, and then we'll. Sian's nodding her head, so I nodded as well. Questions? Maybe I didn't get to your field, and you don't feel special anymore, and so you can be extra special by asking a question that I'll then answer about your field, or at least talk around. Questions. And again, we can go right back to Hootalinqua and everything else that we've talked about. And remember, tonight you'll not only get to ask me questions about thinking about stuff, but you'll be able to ask my wife questions about gainful employment and real life. You know I'm going to wait you out, so. I got a whole nother can of thing of water around somewhere that I can sit up here and sip all day long waiting for questions. Yes?
Do you think there are certain areas of knowledge or fields that are more useful, I would say, or like more better to learn about or to know about?
Well, again, there's one of my friends on the Theology of Work project, and you can, again, look up theologyofwork.org, and you don't have to pay anything, so it's not like this is, you know, lining my own pockets by mentioning it. But my friend Al Arisman, who worked for Boeing for several years, says, you know, people would say, well, I don't know if what you do is really important. He'd say, oh, because what, missionaries are important. Oh, yeah, that's important. Well, how about if their planes fall out of the sky when they go overseas and they die? Is that a good thing? Is it important? He doesn't put it quite that caustically, although he comes close. He's a great guy. But think about it, right? So what's important to study? Well, it's all important. Now, okay, fair enough. You know, there are degrees. I'm not big on like queer theory as a do you know about that? It's sort of what it sounds like, and that kind of thing is like oy. But virtually anything else, right? There's a value to it, and it's all, to my mind, it's what's God's calling on your life. What are you good at? We'll talk about this a lot tonight. What are you good at? What do you like doing? That's a huge part of how He's calling you into various fields. There's very little you can study or do that's not useful somehow. Now, probably, particularly in this context, defending the liberal arts is a little more important, right? Because the practical arts, we just talked about airplanes falling out of the sky. I just went to the allergist. I'm glad that guy studied allergies, yeah, so he can help me breathe better. But I just gave a little apologetic for fine arts, right? What are you going to do when you're in bathrooms thinking about stuff if you don't have somebody in fine arts to help you out at some point? You're just going to stare blankly and just be ignorant. Likewise, when you go to the movies, you're just not going to get all the references. There's value in everything, I think. Now, do you want to further clarify that? I might not have scratched the itch, as we say.
So is there truly value in learning about everything? So should we be polymaths, as we say, like as in learn about as much as we can?
Oh, yeah, excellent. That is helpful. No, I think that it's good for everybody to know at least a little bit about everything, right? So, for example, I'm not a scientist. I'm not a math person. I'm just not any good at it, right? But if I'm going to talk about the creation of the world, right, Genesis 1, etc., I got to have some working knowledge of how people are thinking through the age of the earth and biological realities, etc., etc. That's just something that that needs to happen. But you can't know everything about everything, and that's why you want to specialize in your field of study, which I hope corresponds with what you love to do and what you're good at. And that's going to be your expertise. But knowing a little bit about everything else is good. That's why, you know, a traditional undergraduate curriculum is really a good idea. You got to study a little bit of everything, and then you major in something else. Actually, I do have one more slide or whatever, just to show you that one of the values of liberal arts in particular, which I hope we can all appreciate, is just it's beautiful. when people write well, for example, okay, that's Paul Simon. Maybe we'll get to that tonight. That's cool. The other one, the other text. I just want to read you a section from my favorite writer, who's a guy named John McPhee. My kids are all going to groan because I always talk about John McPhee because I just think he's so good and he writes so well. And actually, I do have something to say about that, the Paul Simon thing, momentarily. So I'm going to use your question as a point of departure for like an entire another lecture. But just listen to this. And this is in a book called Encounters with the Archdruid. McPhee takes this environmentalist guy, David Brower, and brings him into contact and on trips with miners and developers and all these, you know, anti-environment type people you would think. And in this one, he's taking the biggest dam builder in the U.S., I think he was Secretary of the Interior at the time, on a trip down the Colorado River with the environmentalists there. But listen to his description of this. The layers, you know, as you're in the, anybody been in the Grand Canyon down the Colorado, or you know about it, you get all these layers of stone, and McPhee has this sort of amateur interest in geology, which is his writing so beautiful, he actually made me interested in geology, even though I just declared to you I'm not a scientist. Said the Tapeat sandstone is the earliest rock from the Paleozoic era, and beneath it, the mind is drawn back to the center of things, the center of the canyon, the cutting plain, the Colorado. Flanked by its vast limestones, its Hatata conglomerates, its Vishnu schists, and Zoroaster granites, it races in white water through a Precambrian here and now. In other words, it's the Precambrian time, billions of years ago, is where the river is actually working geologically. The river has worked its way down into the stillness of original time. To me, and again, you might just look at that and leaves you cold, but that is just so cool, so precise and beautiful that not only do I appreciate it, but it also helps shape my own language. And this is why for the life of the church even, things are so critical. And we can go to this next slide then. This is an interview with Paul Simon. There's a better one in Rolling Stone where he talks about the creative process. Yeah, he's one of my favorite songwriters. But I just wanted to tease out one thing. He says, you've always been surgically precise with words. What's the most important element in your lyric writing? I guess clarity is the most important thing, though mystery is pleasurable too. The first line of a song is crucial. Listener attention is probably highest at the first line. I try to make these words interesting enough to keep the listener interested. Paul Simon, who, again, I have no idea about the state of his faith, but he's created in God's image, created to be creative, and he does a really good job at what he does in writing just amazingly good popular music. And as I listen to a lot of contemporary Christian music, there was a young lady I know who was on Pandora and set up this contemporary Christian music station and emerged to tell me after a few days, you know, most contemporary Christian music is really bad, right? This person who wasn't old enough to, you know, be polite and everything, but just actually said what was demonstrably the case. I wonder sometimes, right, if particularly in the evangelical church, we are so concerned about thinking and thinking in a worldly fashion that we just get into this little gerbil wheel of uncreativity, yeah? And so we produce music which is virtually indistinguishable from the music that was produced 5 minutes ago, that's out of touch with the great tradition of Western music, and which lyrically, again, just kind of grabs whatever lies to hand. One of a cynical student at St. Andrews, where I did some of my studies in Scotland, said he developed this worship song generator, which was one of these things where you choose the word, so it'd be your, and then you'd have adjectives, holy, righteous, merciful thing, and then you'd have your noun, glory, honor, majesty, praise, whatever, and you just kind of randomize. If you just put these different words, you could just generate worship songs. It's again a very cynical kind of ploy, but maybe I think if we paid attention to people who do their job really well, even in something like lyric writing for popular music, Christians who already have a gift in that area will be challenged to think more deeply and to do their work with more excellence so that we are then provided with stuff we can get onto Pandora and listen to and really be built up by. Now, there's one guy, Rich Mullins, who sadly died a long time ago. It doesn't seem long to me, but it'd be long to you. But he's still worth listening to because he went deep. And he went with excellence. Yeah, and he really produced stuff both musically and lyrically of really enduring value that you listen to this stuff and you're challenged and you're built up and you're moved. Yeah, but that takes work. That takes thinking. Yeah, and that takes learning from anyone you can learn from who's good at what they do and not just staying in a sort of self-contained little world. So anyway, long answer to your excellent question. Any other questions? We can, and that's the last of my, I call them slides, really, I just grabbed them off the internet. Yes, question, we put the lights back on, Pri.
So have you been showing like the benefits of knowing like Greek and Hebrew and also the thing of like knowing the culture of the Bible?
Yeah, yeah. Excellent question. And as much as I would like to say, yes, you all need to come to seminary right away, just as quickly as you finish your degree, you come right to Gordon Conwell. The question is, we've talked a lot about the benefits of knowing Greek and Hebrew and culture of the Bible. Is that necessary for all intentional Christians to know that sort of stuff? And I'm saying, as much as I'd like to say yes, y'all need to go to seminary, it's probably safer and more accurate to start with no. You don't need to know all that stuff. Clearly, knowing something about it is critical. But honestly, if you just will read your Bible thoughtfully, know what's in it, you don't need to know all the other stuff for the purposes of sort of everyday living and even thinking through what it means for me to be a Christian geologist or a Christian biologist or a Christian entomologist or a Christian artist or whatever it is. Just knowing the scripture is hugely important, but with a translation, getting the big picture, you don't need all the Greek and Hebrew. What I would describe it as, and I tell my own students this, it's a little bit like high definition. Yeah, that the Greek and Hebrew can give you high definition. And think back to what we learned yesterday, right? Now, because I told you about the wind and the water and the dry land, it's easier to see now. But only a few points were kind of tied directly into some subtle Hebrew and Greek points. And it was kind of cool to see. I hope you enjoyed that. But you don't have to be a genius to figure out that what happened with Noah is what happened with Moses is what happened in the original creation, right? You just have to be a thoughtful reader and apply those same intellectual skills, pattern recognition, question asking and answering, all that. And with a half-decent study Bible, you'll get all the cultural background you need. You'll get some of the subtle word plays, which are really cool. But again, the critical thing is to know the scriptures, to know how God has worked in the past, to know what God expects you, et cetera, et cetera. And for that, you just need reasonable daily diligence in studying the word. You don't need the extra things. Now, if you're going to be a good preacher of the word, yeah, a full-time minister, it is good to study those things in detail. Right? And again, it gets back to the first question. You need to know a lot about the Bible, but not at a hyper-precise level of detail. But if you're ended up as a doctor, you know, I need to be an informed consumer who knows about my symptoms, knows about possible treatments. But man, I'm hoping you know a lot more than I do when I walk into your office, right? Because if we're on the same level there, watch out. Yes. Okay, anything to say about emerging churches? Yeah, and yeah. Now, they're a slippery phenomenon, too, right? So some aspects of emerging churches, some of it would be things like, you know, maybe we can have a better, deeper sense of community. Maybe by meeting in one another's homes, we'll really engage with one another at a deep level and not just play church. I love that. Hey, maybe we shouldn't just be reciting things from past generations without really understanding what's going on. Yeah, maybe we need to dig a little deeper intellectually. I'm all over that. That's great. But there are tendencies within some emerging churches to do some things which are a lot more mischief-making, you know, like, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't swear, so I'm going to swear all the time. You run into these swearing Christians, right? Actually, the Bible does say you're not supposed to swear. In Colossians, among other places, you're supposed to have a discipline in your language, right? And the Bible doesn't say you can't smoke, so I'm a smoking, swearing, drinking Christian, right? And that's sort of becomes almost a self-definition for some people in some of these movements, right? Well, it's don't smoke, man, right? I'm back to Greg Heffley and Diary of a Wimpy Kid level of communication, but it's true. You shouldn't smoke. It's a stupid thing. How many read Diary of a Wimpy Kid? You all need... Okay, can you affirm that all of them need to read it because it's absolutely hilarious? They're awesome. They're unbelievably the funniest thing you will have ever read because you're going to recognize yourself, your junior high self, especially the boys. So at one point he copies the teenage kid, or not teenage, a middle school kid copies one of his brother's heavy metal posters and puts a cigarette in and says, don't smoke, and he wins a contest. He's quite happy about that. So that was the reference. Don't smoke. So, yeah, there's sort of a rebelliousness that can characterize some aspects of it, which is just really rebelliousness for its own sake. Speaking of adolescent tendencies, is a bit of an adolescent thing too. Whatever you say, I'll say the opposite because I'm so cool. There's a tendency in that. And some of the, you know, they're like, oh, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity, so we're rethinking who Jesus is in the Trinity. Well, no, the Bible actually doesn't use the word, but it really does say Jesus is who God is, repeatedly, you know, over and over again, explicitly, implicitly, etc. So for them to kind of cavalierly, if that's a word, a lot of L's there, if cavalierly toss that aside because they're emerging or something, no, don't give me that. That's just heresy. And a lot of, there's nothing new under the sun. I was just reading a book called A New Kind of Christianity. I just read one chapter of it, particularly with respect to sexual ethics. And really, it's not a new kind of Christianity. It's an old kind of Christianity, namely mid-20th century liberalism that's seeking to flee the revelation of Scripture, set up its own system of thinking and do church its own way. And it's really, it was disgusting. So, oops. Yes, question. God's plans and your academic interests? Yeah. Excellent. Again, this will tie in with some of what we'll talk about tonight. How do God's plans intersect with your interests? Again, this is why I stress so much the creative power of God and his role in shaping you as a human being, right? Because so often we play off what he does in creation, what he does in redemption. But if he's made you a person with certain gifts and abilities and interests, right, assuming they're not in, you know, like firing squad management or, you know, I don't want to get too racy here, but, you know, a number of things you can imagine that are really, really bad things to do and you have this perverse interest in. Well, no, 1,000 times no. But generally speaking, right, your interests and dispositions, you're going to take those as God-given, and therefore, typically, he's going to call you in that path to serve him within that range, right? I mean, if you're good at math and science, right, there are a number of things you could do, but still, that's the sort of person you are and the sort of things you're good at. Now, it is true that sometimes he will call people in fairly dramatic fashion out of that sort of thing that they're good at to something they never imagined. And we always leave room for that to happen, right? But precisely because it's so rare, I think he'll take care of both internal dispositions, circumstances, etc., to have that happen, right? It's a little bit like, remember the rich young man, and Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor right now. He doesn't hardly ask a lot of other people that, but for that guy, he did. And of course, the part of the lesson is that we all need to be willing to give up everything, but God doesn't necessarily call us to actually do that. Typically, he works in the circumstances you find yourself in. Paul himself is going to say in Colossians, or Corinthians, you know, stay in the calling God's called you into. What you're doing, you don't have to be more godly by doing something else, right? Sometimes Christians get that idea. But no, you can be perfectly godly doing what you're doing. Again, assuming you're not Hitler or something, in which case you need to repent and do something else than invading your neighbors and all the rest. So there was another hand up here earlier, I think. Yes, yes. Excellent, excellent. No, and again, we can probably think fruitfully about calling a lot tonight as we converse. But no, I think in the Bible, God rarely calls people in any dramatic fashion. Right. Again, we remember these things as Paul or Jeremiah, but those are very rare. Most people just do what they were doing. Partly, also remember, back in those days, it wasn't like you had massive amounts of choice. You know, you're sitting up there on a farm in Galilee where your family's been farming for 3,000 generations. You don't suddenly think, well, you know, I'm thinking of becoming a hairstylist over in Rome. That would be really cool. No, you're just like, hey, what are you thinking about? Get the donkey up the hill. Okay. Oh, I wish I could be a hairstylist. You didn't have a lot of options. So the blessing and curse of modern America is you got a lot of options, which then can lead you to be frozen by choice. And of course, this is even more profound with dating and marriage and stuff, right? And people go in with, I think, a fairly unfounded assumption that, well, there's one person who's right for me out there. Yeah, and then you're looking around for him. Oh, she's pretty. She must be the one who's the right for me, and she's really nice, right? It's just I don't think it works that way, right? And again, think back the world of the Bible. You weren't going around choosing who you're going to marry. It's like, oh, you see Miriam down the street? Yeah, she's going to be your wife. Oh, excellent. I wish I was a hairstylist, man. Be so much better. But that's just the way it was. So the key was, in that marriage relationship, you show fidelity and compassion and love and all the rest that we know we're supposed to do. So in a culture of radical choice, right? Radical choice, as long as they're Korean, as my friends would say, right? No, yeah, you can laugh. It's okay. That's the truth. One of my favorite moments, remember I told you about Kenny Lee? Who's a very clever chap. His mom, when I was getting married to Ariana, and you need one vocabulary item. Haole is the word for white person in Hawaii. So we're going to get married, and Mrs. Lee, we're driving around town. She said, yeah, that's good. Ariana's a nice girl. Asian girl is better. Haole girl, you get married, problem, divorce. I was like, okay, thank you. Thank you, Mrs. Lee. Thank you very much. But I'll tell you another thing. This is not related to the question, but I was going to talk about it. Kenny's a sharp guy, and he was there at to think about thinking and being engaged intellectually and stuff. He was at Harvard Medical School, and they were in a class discussing abortion and quality of life and all this stuff. So he's a bold guy. He raises his hand. He says, you know, we're talking about this quality of life and how that justifies abortion. I got an idea. How about we just let all those kids live to like they're 7 years old or eight, and then we assess their quality of life, and then if it's low, we kill them. Well, that was not a perspective most of these Harvard medical students had considered, right? Because they'd just been trained to think, well, of course, abortion's a good thing, and so, yes, quality of life, blah, blah, blah. These supposedly high-thinking people were just on the gerbil wheel, and he had to come in and just knock their little gerbil behind out of that and say, really? Really? Because you think maybe their quality of life might not be so great, so you're just going to get rid of them? Well, here's an even better option. Of course, he didn't think it was a better option, but very provocative, very smart guy. So, calling. Can God call you to more than one thing? Sure. Sure, you do what lies at hand, what opportunity presents itself, and you do it joyfully. It's more about who you are and how you work or how you relate in your marriage or how you, whatever it is, how you go to school. The circumstances, he can control that without much trouble, right? I always tell my students, like, oh, I got to get an A in this class because if I don't, I won't get a PhD and I can't be a blah, 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 blah. I say, sit down. You're usually sitting anyway, but settle down. Do you think God can't get you into a PhD program if that's what his calling in your life is? Right? So he's able to create the cosmos out of nothing. but he can't get you into the veterinary school at Cornell, right? That's just impossible for him. You think, okay, I guess it is possible. So does that mean then you say, well, this is great. God's going to get me into the vet school and I don't even have to work, man. Well, I'm not going to study for biology tests. I'm just going to write my application and magically. No, of course, you're responsible, you're diligent, you're et cetera, et cetera. And you can think stuff that you're called to. You think it's going to work out and it doesn't work out. This is the guy for me. I'm going to marry him. And then he turns out to be that sleazy boyfriend we talked about yesterday. And you don't marry him. So, okay, you move on. You move on. So a lot of these questions we got yesterday and today often are the basic intellectual move you're making is trying to think like your God rather than thinking about God as a human with what he's revealed. Yeah. So even though he's got all those plans in his head, and maybe at the end of your life you look back, and I hope you do look back and say, boy, he's led me all this way so beautifully. Still, what he calls us to day by day is faithfulness, humility, thanksgiving, diligence, etc., and trusting him to guide our circumstances. And when we face difficult choices, we make the best choice, and we move forward confident that God will be with us. So many people think their life path has to be like this. They got to choose the right spouse. They got to choose the right job. And it's all got to be perfect, or they've gone off God's will and sort of fallen off the cliff. You know what, my own life and other many fine Christians I know, it's more like this. Yeah, I started working in a psych hospital because I wanted to help people. And then I realized I wanted to talk about the Bible. So I went to seminary. I didn't think I'd learn anything. And then God led me to a field of where I'm really, really delighted to be. But not because I knew it all ahead of time. Not because I didn't make some choices which would have been, you know, kind of 45-degree angle from that. But he'll lead you, right? That's that basic disposition of trust in him, that he holds you in his hand. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. And he'll provide what you need as you trust in him. And again, we got the two rivers. Even with the Burns, the Scottish poet said, the best laid plans of mice and men oft gae agley. You make all these plans and they often screw up, whether you're a mouse or a CEO. And that's part of life. You can marry someone and they're the best person in the world and then they die. And you're torn apart. That's life. Yeah, you marry somebody you think they're wicked awesome and they turn out to be really scuzzy. Yeah, it happens. I am married to the finest woman in the world, so I'm okay, but it's not guaranteed. And I like to tell people, I hope you, when you're married or if you're married, that you will also say with equal, I have the best wife in the world or I have the best husband. And that's great. Just happens in my case. It's true, but... But it's nice for you to say it as well for your own spouse. So, anyway, is that time? Yeah, maybe it was, 5 minutes left. Okay, I think actually 5 minutes ago probably would have been better given what I've just dug myself into. But anyway, yes. Excellent, excellent. And I would say this, that probably the most critical thing for most Christians is to recognize that the spiritual benefits of the Bible come in and through the life situations that the Spirit used to speak through in the old times, and then we map that onto our own lives, which is just a fancy way of saying that you read the Bible in some sense like you would read anything else, and yet you're going to find within that God's counsel to you. So, for example, we're looking at the letter to the Colossians. Now, as it happens, Colossians is a pretty general kind of letter, so you don't have to know a ton of background to understand that. Still, you need to recognize that they lived in a different time, different place, different language, yeah? So a little bit of distance there. And so we hear God speaking in and through those circumstances, and then we see what's the same, what's different with our own. The problem comes when you simply read the Bible to get hit by something that encourages you, right? Comforts you. Because then what happens is you set up this feedback loop where it's hard to discover where your own wishes end and God's actual message begins, right? Because you think, oh, it's so pagan to read the Bible critically or thoughtfully or intellectually, right? Because I just want to experience it spiritually. That sounds pious on the surface, but it ends up getting you in a place where you're like a crack addict, always looking for the hit, you know, the emotional feeling that God loves me. And of course, what you begin to feed into the Bible is this perpetual need for affirmation and comfort and all this. So when you hear words of challenge or critique, well, you don't want to hear that. You just got to have not put it so far out like a liberal that you don't believe it. You know, well, Paul said that, sure, but what does he know? Well, actually, way more than you, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he wrote, but not so close that you just say, well, what's this saying to me? You know, because actually God was speaking to a bunch of people in Corinth whom he loved just as much as he loves you. And you got to respect that fact that he spoke to them. Now, because it's him speaking through Paul, you can benefit from it, but you got to respect the fact he spoke it to somebody else first. Yeah? And so you don't want it here, you don't want it here, you want it just right there. Yeah? Different people, different time, but it's God speaking, and so it's of enduring value. And really, so really, it's a plea for common sense. And in fact, a lot of Christians, it's as much a matter of unlearning how not to read the Bible. Yeah? For example, as if the Bible were just a giant, you still have memory verses. You know what memory verses are? Back when people carried paper around and did stuff with paper, you'd have like a little memory verse. And you could have a big box of them. I remember as an early Christian, I just have these memory. We often think that the Bible is just a conveniently arranged set of memory verses. You know, so I'm reading through and this has nothing to do with me. Boom, then something pops out. Well, no. It's not like a grocery list where if you like bananas, you can just focus in on the bananas. It's like a love letter or it's like a story. And you got to respect the whole thing that's being communicated. And then carefully think through how it applies to your life. And again, none of this takes genius or infinite amounts of historical background. It just takes applied common sense. Reading it both as God's word, but God's word through human communication in human history. And the good thing is, when you respect the text like that, you'll find the amazing truth emerge that, gosh, if God spoke not in Bible land, yeah, this mythical universe with unicorns and princesses and everyone's happy, or they're really evil, right? But if he spoke in the real world and you respect that, suddenly you say, wait a second. If he spoke then he can speak into my real life situation in the lab or in the classroom or in the dorm. I don't have to live in Bible land to be able to apply it, because I could step in the footsteps of Paul, the footsteps of Jesus. They lived in the real world just like me. The Colossians lived in a real world with people critiquing and attacking and doing all sorts of things to them. And if God could encourage them in that situation, he can encourage me in my situation. So anyway, we'll hand it over. So thanks for your patience, and we'll see you all tonight. Thank you.